Our scripture reading this morning is from a very familiar passage from the book of Luke. Please find Luke in your Bibles, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 16 through 21. Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. This is the word of our God. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And he took the book of the prophet Isaiah, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The word of our God stands forever.
Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Last week we took a look at the first eight verses there, or seven verses, I should say, and then said last week that we'd be taking a look at that issue, that topic that comes up from time to time about worshiping on Sunday. Specifically taking a look at verses 1 and 2, which is where we'll spend our time this morning. We'll get back to the rest of the chapter next week. Now concerning, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And we said that this week we'd concentrate on this idea, this question, if it is a question, it shouldn't be, but it apparently is in some circles, of which day we are to worship. Today's sermon will probably be a little bit shorter than some in the past. We certainly want to have our Q&A time, but we have a couple of special announcements coming from some members of our announcements slash testimony, shall we say, coming from some of our the members of our congregation here, and we want to hear from them, and so it'll be a little bit shorter than normal. One thing I will not be doing as we look at these passages this morning is we will not get into that discussion that we all want to get into, that is, what does the Sabbath mean? And ultimately, it comes often down to, what am I allowed to do on Sunday? What am I not allowed to do on Sunday? That is the question on so many people's minds. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One of them being that so much has been written on that. We're not really doing that question today. We are instead addressing this issue of what day does the Bible call for us to worship? Now, of course, we're worshiping on a Sunday morning this morning, so maybe I've already written the conclusion into the question. It would seem as if I have. However, I want to see if we can briefly make our case this morning from the Old Testament and the New Testament and talk about what the Sabbath originally meant, what it meant to the children of Israel, and what it now means to us, because it does mean something to us today, as all Scripture does. It's profitable for everything. We just read from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. We'll take a look at that a little bit later on this morning because that's a pretty important passage, as we'll see what happens when Christ said what he said. He got a reaction that was very unfavorable. Our central idea this morning is the proper day of worship is the first day of the week. And we want to address five main questions this morning. 5. They are, why does a Sabbath day exist at all? It exists. Why? Secondly, how did the Israelites keep days and times? Thirdly, was the Sabbath limited to or consistently practiced on the seventh day of the week? Now, some today say, hey, we have to worship on the seventh day of the week because that's the way they did in the Old Testament. Is that the way it always happened in the Old Testament? Fourthly, what effect did the coming of Christ have on their practices? Whatever their practices were, what effect did the coming of Christ have on those practices? And then fifthly, how did Paul apply the Sabbath day doctrine? Now, our first question then, we'll jump right into it. Why does a Sabbath day exist at all? Where did it come from? Well, we know that God rested on the Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day from all his work. However, he gives us an explanation, Deuteronomy, of why he actually set aside this day for the children of Israel to practice. Turn with me, if you would, to the Ten Commandments given there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Deuteronomy 5, 12. We have God opening up, or Moses actually, referring to the Ten Commandments that were given prior in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai. And Moses now is rehearsing them once again. Moses, verse 1, called all Israel together and said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today." We're going to get a little bit of an explanation now for the Sabbath day that we didn't get in Exodus 20. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 5, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, the rest of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your cattle, the stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Now here we have a note of explanation that we didn't get before. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore," there's our why, "therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So we get the why right there, do we not? Remember that you were one time a slave. You were a slave, and you had to work all the time, and you never got a rest. And now I'm telling you that you have to rest. Now, I get a kick out of this myself. Do I really need to be told that I have to rest? I kind of naturally like resting myself at my age. I kind of like tune into resting. No one, I would think, has to tell me to rest. And yet here's God is commanding these people. Why? He's commanding them because at this time, when these commandments are being given. The idea of rest and work and slavery is all many people in the ancient times knew. We have here God invading history and telling people what they need to understand about things like work and about things like rest. And we have an idea here of voluntary work. And we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about this, but the idea of voluntary work is now being introduced, and that did not exist that much in ancient times. When your only ethic is might makes right, then what happens is those who dominate make the other people work, and those who make other people work don't have to do the work. The idea of contracting my labor for wages is beginning at this point. Understand that. And that's why Moses here talks about your servants. That's the way it was in those times. Work was something that you didn't volunteer for. It was not something you contracted for. It was something that someone else made you do. And lest we think that somehow enlightenment man in the 16th century got this grand idea of contracting for work, understand that that idea was definitely created by Moses right here. Because, here's why, if you aren't commanding people to work, you still have to command them to rest, because they might work on their own 7 days a week. They just might do that. But up until this point, that idea did not exist. So here Moses comes along and he says, listen, I am telling you, you are going to have to rest, because the time is coming when you will be able to choose yourself how much you're going to work. So there's our idea, first of all, of why the Sabbath day exists. Now, let's go to our second question. How do the Israelites keep days and times? Now this, I think you're going to find most interesting, because we have a calendar that says we have a seventh day, and we have a first day, and a second day, and a third day, and a fourth day. Let's ask ourselves this question. Did the Israelites have that same kind of calendar? One writer said this. He says, such confused thinking prevails concerning the Sabbath, which is commonly identified with Saturday. True, right? We all know when the Sabbath is. It's Saturday, right? He goes on to say, the day of Israel's redemption from Egypt was the Passover, and all Sabbaths dated from that event. The seventh day of creation was the pattern, but the day of observance was in terms of God's summons through Moses to separate the people from Egypt unto the Lord by observing by observances culminating in the Passover. The Old Testament Sabbath was on a particular date of the month, not on the seventh day of the week, even as one's birthday is always on the same date, but on a different day from year to year. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem, some generations later, when a return to Jerusalem was unlikely, the Jewish Sabbath was made to be the seventh day of the Roman calendar, which we use today, or a facsimile thereof. Did you catch what the writer is saying? Your birthday occurs on the same date each year, but it doesn't occur on the same day. And if it's true that the Jewish Sabbaths were dated from the Passover, that Passover date would change. The date would not change, but the day would change from year to year. You with me on this? I hope so. Let's see if the writer is correct on this point. And this will help us understand this idea of the seventh day and the Sabbath and the rest and all that kind of stuff. Where we go for this is Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to see if this writer is correct. Leviticus chapter 3. Did I say chapter 3? It's 23, excuse me. Leviticus 23. Here in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Stop there for just a minute. As you read through this chapter, which we don't have time to read through all of it, certain sections of it we will, this holy convocation idea is an idea of rest. So we have introduced at the beginning of the chapter the idea that there may be some rests, some convocations, if you will, that are not necessarily on the seventh day of the week. 6 days' work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now he starts with a feast. The first one, the Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Stop there for a moment. The calendar begins on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, the Lord's Passover. That 14th day of the first month, is that always going to be on the same day of the week? Definitely not. That's going to change from year to year. We just celebrated a New Year's Day. New Year's Day changes from year to year. It's not on the exact same day of the week. Let's go on. On the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat on the 11th day. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made to the Lord. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Now let's look at the Feast of First Fruits coming up next. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What Sabbath? It says after the Sabbath. Which one? Well, how do you know? How do you know when that Sabbath began? If you have a seventh day, you have to have a first day, right? Well, obviously, what's happening here is Moses is saying that Sabbath begins to be generated or begins to be calculated, if you will, from the Passover. And it makes sense, does it not? That the Jews, or the Israelites, I should say, they weren't called Jews at this time, the Israelites would definitely begin their calendar on the day of the Passover. I mean, that just totally makes sense. And then all other days certainly come from that. Now, we see the same thing in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even Sabbath shall be completed. Again, what Sabbath? It has to go back to the beginning of their calendar day, the Passover. We see the same thing in verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel. This is Feast of Trumpets, saying, in the seventh month of the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Verse 32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. This is another feast. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So we see all kinds of Sabbath rest going on throughout the feasts that they were to observe every single year. What's our point here? Our point is that it was not tied down to a seventh day of an arbitrary Roman calendar. Not by a long shot. There were all kinds of other rests that Moses had mixed in for them to observe. Now, so we asked the question, how did the Israelites keep days and times? And they kept days and times from the Passover. It was not tied down to the seventh day every year in, year out. Each year it would start over from the day of the Passover. The Sabbaths then did not always occur on the same day. Not the same day of the week, at least. Same calendar day, yes, but not the same day of the week. Thirdly then, was the Sabbath limited to or constantly practiced on the seventh day of the week? Well, we've answered that, but there's something I want to show you here in verses 36 and 39. And this, I believe, opens us up to the idea of the first day of the week worship. Look at this. Verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Wait a minute, what's this? No work on the eighth day? Is this an eighth-day Sabbath going on here? Look, if you would, down in verse 39. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the first fruit of the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. This is interesting. This is first fruits. And we are celebrating the first fruits on the first day and the eighth day, not even on the seventh day. Now, how is this happening? And where is this going? So it was not limited to or necessarily consistently practiced on the seventh day. And this is the Feast of First Fruits. And we're going to come back to that topic here in just a moment. Now, we've seen that the Israelite Sabbath was not always on the seventh day by our calendar. We've seen that. We've seen why it existed to begin with. And we'll return back to the why of the Sabbath. It was a memorial to have them remember that they were once slaves and they're no longer slaves. That they get a rest from their work now. Now their work is voluntary. It wasn't then. It was mandatory. Now, what effect did the coming of Christ have on these practices? Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. We've read it already. We're going to expand on this passage a little bit. Luke 4. Luke 4 tells us that Christ has just come back from his ordeal in the desert, being tempted by Satan. The devil departs from him in verse 13 of Luke 4. The next thing we read, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. It must have been quite a scene. Jesus Christ, this man that some people thought was going to change everything, suddenly has disappeared. He's gone. Off the radar for 40 days. There must have been a lot of discussion about that. What is he doing? Where is he? Suddenly he returns. And the news goes all over the place. And what does he do? He first goes back to the synagogues. And he comes to Nazareth in verse 16, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, see, get the picture here. I want you to see this, because you have to understand what happens next. Everybody was apparently thrilled to see him. He's back. And when he takes the book to read it, it appears as if they were really thrilled to have him back reading from the scroll. Let's look again at what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. My friends, if you know anything about the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the seventh of the 70th, this is what Jesus Christ is definitely talking about here. In the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled, and all slaves were set free. It was exactly what he's talking about here. Can you imagine a scene like this? The brokenhearted are healed. The captives are set free. Those who are blind receive their sight. And anybody who is oppressed is at liberty. And this is the acceptable year of the Lord. And he reads this from Isaiah. And look, then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then, in case there's any doubt at all about what this meant, Christ removes the doubt about who he is and what he's come to do and who Isaiah was talking about. He removes all doubt, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What in the world was he talking about? He was saying, you want a fulfillment of the Jubilee year? You understand what it means to set the captives free and the people who are blind recover sight? You understand what real freedom means? You understand what rolling back the effects of Adam's sin mean? Right here. It's me. It's in a person. It's not in a philosophy necessarily. It's not in a set of ideas. It's in a person. It is I. I said it is me. That's bad grammar. It is I. I am the one who will do all of this. And everybody said, yay, Jesus Christ is back from his ordeal in the desert. We're so glad to have him back. And now the rollback from all the wickedness starts right now. That's, of course, what they said, right? Not really. Verse 22. So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Wait a minute. We were thrilled to have him back. We really thought he was really somebody. And now all of a sudden he's Joseph's son. How did he go from being this guy that everybody was talking about to Joseph's son, which he wasn't anyway. Son by adoption, but not by biology. He said to them, watch what happens here. You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have done before in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. What in the world is happening here? This was a synagogue. This is where we all get together and praise the Lord and sing songs and stuff. And my guess is they weren't in the habit of dragging people out every day and throwing them off a cliff. I'm kind of thinking this was a definite, very special occasion here. Why? All he did was say that a particular Isaiah passage applied to him. That was kind of obnoxious to them, quite frankly. And if you read the Matthew and Mark parallel passages, Matthew and Mark say very specifically that they were offended at him. Remember that next time someone tells you that by sharing the gospel or by saying something that someone else assumes is judgmental, that we should be like Jesus. Because Mark and Matthew say that they were offended at him. Jesus was an offensive character. Anyone who thought that they were already good without Christ were offended by Jesus Christ. And it happens still today. But this was just not any offense. This was an offense that almost got him killed. Summarily. Mob justice in action, if you will. How in the world did Jesus Christ turn this gang into such a mob? How did it happen? I will submit to you that first of all, he told them that all their rituals and all the stuff that they did that they thought, everything that they did they thought was going to be somehow going to get them some sort of credit was useless. It was all useless if they didn't worship him, the person. Beyond the sacred page, I see the Lord. Ultimately, all our worship goes to a person, not a book as such. It's the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to hear that. And then he made a further statement that really got him in trouble, if you will. And he made the case that Elijah rejected all the Israelites and went to a Gentile when he needed help. And oh, by the way, we don't have a single case of a leper being healed except a Syrian, Naaman the Syrian by name. And you know what Christ is saying here? This is what he's saying that's so offensive. I hope you see this. We're not going to throw him off the cliff. You know, it got him saying, well, this is Joseph's son. He's not thrown off the cliff when he says that this a passage applies to him and it's fulfilled in his ears. They're unhappy about it and they're offended by it, but they're not going to throw him off the cliff. You know what gets him thrown off the cliff? When he says that this delivery of the captives and giving sight to the blind, that it applies to everybody. It applies to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that's what got him in this trouble right here, my friends. You see, they were still the people chosen of God, right? And those Gentiles, those dirty Gentiles, those Gentile dogs, were still going to hell where they deserve to go. And when Christ comes along and he says, my kingdom and my deliverance goes to everyone, just like it went to the widow and just like it went to Naaman. And oh, by the way, just because you claim Abraham as your father, that gets you nothing. Nothing. I'll tell you what gets you something, says Christ. You must believe in me. That's it. Some sort of an idea of a genealogy going back to Abraham or something gets you nothing. And that's what he's saying. And that's what they were trusting in, my friends. And when you come along and tell someone, and this is why you and I are so offensive. This is why. Because when we tell someone that something they trust in is going to let them down, it's like you take away their chair, you know, that they're sitting on. You're not allowed to do that. You're supposed to let them stay sitting on that chair, even if that chair is going to get them killed. Well, what does all this have to do with the Sabbath? Well, I think we can say safely that Jesus Christ can definitely say, since he is the fulfillment of the Jubilee year himself, since he is the fulfillment of that, he can definitely say that he's the Lord of the Sabbath and that his rules definitely apply when it comes to the Sabbath. I think we can definitely conclude that easily enough. Now he asks this question, how did Paul apply the Sabbath day doctrine? Again, we're talking about these five questions here. Five questions: why does the Sabbath day exist? How do the Israelites keep days and times? Was the Sabbath limited to or consistently practiced on the seventh day of the week? What effect did the coming of Christ have on their practices? And finally, then, how did Paul apply the Sabbath day doctrine? Let's look at a couple of passages. First of all, let's look at Acts 20, 6 and 7. See kind of an odd, what we would say perhaps is an odd type of language going on here. Acts 20, 6 and 7. Acts 20, chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. Acts 20, verse 7, 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. And of course, if we go on here, he spoke till midnight on that first day of the week, and that's where we have the interesting passage of a young man who was overcome by sleep and fell out the window and died, but Paul brought him back to life. Now, our focus now is on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, that seems like it should be fairly clear, right? They're getting together on the first day of the week. But did you know that in the original language, and you know as a congregation, I don't do this to you too often, read a Greek to you, but this time I'm going to do it. Now, this is verse 7 that we just read. It says that we read in our Bibles, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together. Listen to this Greek language here. Listen to this. En de te mia ton sabbaton. Did you hear it? Read it again. The beginning of it you don't have to worry about. En de te mia ton sabbaton. Did you hear it? Sabbath. The Sabbath is mentioned actually in this verse. Now, I just read now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together. Here it is when we do it literally, okay? When we transliterate it. Now on the first day Sabbath. On the first day Sabbath, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul spoke to them. On the first day Sabbath. Pretty strong language, is it not? Pretty strong indicator, is it not, that the first day is now the Sabbath, according to Luke? And Luke's not the only one. Let's look at our passage that we looked at earlier, from which we're preaching today, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's see what the language is here. From 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Now on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. Let's see. Let's read that. Kata mian sabbaton. That word Sabbath is in this verse as well. Let's read it literally. On the first day Sabbath. Same language. first day Sabbath. My friends, I don't see how you can possibly get around this. I don't see how, if you're going to prove or demonstrate that the first day is now the in the New Testament era, since Christ has come, since he is the fulfillment of the Jubilee year, that the first day, the day that he rose from the dead, is now the day that we celebrate and we worship. You see, my friends, we worship Christ specially on first day, that's true. But really, with our work, with our play, with our interaction with our families, with our ministries, with all that we do, it's all worship. We come together on one day of the week, that's true. And we're commanded to do that throughout the scriptures, yes. But it's just a demonstration. It's not like we walk out of here and say, well, I worshiped this morning. I sang a couple songs. I listened to a sermon. I heard it anyway. Not sure if I listened, but I heard it. The guy was talking. I was there. I sang some songs. Don't remember what they were about. Somebody prayed. I worshiped. Not at all. I hope you saw, and we didn't really have time to talk about it, but those feasts that we were discussing back in Leviticus 23, they were part of their entire worship experience. You could not be an Israelite without constantly coming up against either the Sabbath day rest or the next feast. And I really like those feasts. Some of them I guess I like more than others. That Feast of Booths wouldn't be too bad, where you basically go camping for a week. That wouldn't have been too bad. All your cousins, all your friends. Would have been a lot of fun, I think. That was part of their worship the whole time. In other words, if you look at the Sabbath convocation idea and the worship idea, it was just all the time. And it was in their work. And when God says to them, okay, you can stop working now on this day, that doesn't mean you start worshiping at midnight on that night or whatever. You're just worshiping in a different way, because the rest of the time you're worshiping as well. This was the Israelite way. This was God's way. This was God's way of saying, yes, it's not like you can separate your life. And this is our problem, is it not? Separate our lives in a little category. This is work, but this isn't worship. And this is family, but this isn't worship. No, it's all worship. Because God has called us in every area of life to submit to his commandments. And as we submit to his commandments and his law, we worship him in all areas of life. And this idea that actually is in Rome and in some Christian circles, that somehow the pastor or the missionary has this special high calling as over the businessman or the farmer or the artisan, is not found in the scriptures anywhere. No place. Because it's all worship throughout. And that's all that's happening with that Sabbath. It's a different way of worshiping on that point. Now, how do we apply this morning as we wrap up here just a little bit early? Well, first of all, the Sabbath begins as deliverance. Deliverance from bondage. Deliverance from what represented slavery, Egypt. But does it end that way, my friends? I would argue this morning that that's the beginning, but not the end. What is the end? The end is an assembly starts out being delivered out of bondage in Egypt, but how does that assembly end up? What's the end of that assembly? What's the end of it all? I would argue this morning that Christ demonstrates what the end of it is, that struggle between the gates of hell is ultimately won by the assembly, by the church. You know, part of our problem is that we want to make peace with the gates of hell. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The world is not big enough for both. I saw this weekend something in that I was intrigued by, and we'll wrap it up on this. I saw about a 55-minute video, and it was a video of these Caucasian sheepdogs that are bred especially to kill wolves. That's their job. These sheepdogs don't herd the sheep. They exist for one reason and one reason only: kill wolves. As I was watching this, I was thinking about this. And I was thinking about what I had read from Martin Luther one time. I might have mentioned it before. Martin Luther talked about the insidious nature of wolves against sheep. He talked about the fact that wolves will kill as many sheep as possible. You know, foxes are a little bit different. Fox get into it. They're not as big. They don't have the power or the strength of wolves. A fox will slink into the hen house, grab a hen, and get out of there before anybody sees, right? They're sneaky that way. Wolves are not that way. And I saw one, it was dubbed in English, and one shepherd was saying, yeah, he said a wolf or a wolf pack will get in. They'll just kill sheep. They can kill 20 sheep in a minute. They're extremely dangerous, deadly, and destroy everything. I got intrigued as I was watching this and began to look at some other videos. Of course, you can do that with YouTube. And there was an older YouTube there, black and white. And interestingly, I don't know how they got it, but they showed a wolf getting at some sheep. And this wolf had carried off this large sheep and killed it. And as soon as it killed it, as soon as it was dead, he doesn't eat it. He ran in to grab another sheep and try to kill it. Why am I saying this? Those shepherds and those dogs and those wolves, there's no getting along there, my friends. There's no detente. There's no rapprochement. Interestingly enough, those who would destroy the people of God are called wolves. They could be called a lot of things. But they were called wolves. And our problem today, I think, is that we think that we can somehow coexist with them over the long haul. And I'm here to tell you, my friends, we can't do this. It was interesting to see how those sheepdogs would smell those wolves. And sometimes they couldn't smell because of the wind. They get nervous around them. And they showed how these flocks of sheep are going through these valleys. And back behind them, they know always back there, there's a wolf. Always. Always there. Could the shepherds perhaps make peace with the wolves and say, look, you know what? Tell you what. In order for us to get along, we'll butcher a sheep every 3 days. You wolves can eat the butchered sheep, and then you'll let us alone, right? What do you think that butchered sheep would do for the wolves? Absolutely nothing. They'd still be interested in destroying those sheep. My friends, Jesus Christ has come and he is setting free the captives. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath of the Jubilee year. That sounds great to us. But how does that sound to the people who want to keep the captives captive? How does it sound to them? It sounds like he's an enemy, does it not? You see, the point of what we're trying to, or what we're saying this morning is this. Yes, we do now worship on a Sunday, but not because somebody just wrote something at some point and said, let's just switch days on this. No, it's because the Lord of the Sabbath has come and he's reestablished the date that we celebrate his resurrection, the day that we worship, because he conquered the ultimate enemy. And yes, this is about conquering enemies. And yes, this is about the first fruits. Because early in 1 Corinthians, we saw that Christ is the first fruits. Interesting statement. That's the time that we saw back in Leviticus that we saw that eighth day Sabbath. The eighth day Sabbath was introduced when the first fruits were gathered. And that's why we worship on the first day, because we celebrate the victory of Christ over the last enemy death. Now we have many, many battles to fight, no doubt. But the end is not in doubt. This Christ who rose from the dead, this Lord of the Sabbath, who's established our day of worship as the day that he rose from the dead, that Lord of the Sabbath will conquer all his enemies. Now we just want to deal with one particular objection before we wrap up. And that is one objection I've heard, you've probably heard this, is that, well, you know what, the early church, they worshiped on Saturday, and one of the popes changed it to Sunday. You've probably heard that one. Well, let me just give you this for further study. Phil Kaiser, Sunday is a first day Sabbath, and you can get this online for free from his Biblical Blueprint series. Here is a copy that I have because I was able to pick it up from him directly. This is, if you go to biblicalblueprints.org, you can get this. You can download it from Phil Kaiser, biblicalblueprints.org. That's pretty simple to read. A far more, shall we say, extensive study has been done by Francis Nigel Lee. And that's called The Covenantal Sabbath. And that's also online as well. The Covenantal Sabbath by Francis Nigel Lee. Very thorough study. Extremely thorough. Francis Nigel Lee was probably the most credentialed man I've ever heard of. Had 24 degrees from Australia. And one of the things that he deals with, I'll just deal with very, very briefly. He deals with this. He asks this question, well, if the Roman Catholics or the Pope changed the day of worship, he says, please tell us which Pope it was. And please produce for us the edict. If you can't produce the edict, please tell us at least which Pope it was. And Francis Nigel Lee goes on to say, that one is just never forthcoming. They can never tell us which Pope did this. You see, that's an easy thing to do, right? Ah, the Catholics did it. Some Pope did it somewhere. And since it was like 1,500 years ago, who knows? But that is an objection that will not stand up. Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to change the day, if you will. But the basis of the change of the day was actually written in the book of Leviticus way back during the time of Moses. Shall we pray? We're grateful, O Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that we would look about us and see what needs to be done. Work in the fields that you've planted us. And understand that while there's ebbs and flows in history, that the end is not in doubt, that the Lord of the Sabbath is the Lord of the whole world, and he has conquered death, which we celebrate this day. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.